Tonight I want to talk on the theme that is suggested by Romans 8, to me anyway, and that is, why be a Christian? I want to try to give reasons that a person ought to obey the gospel, and I also want to cause Christians to appreciate what it means to be a Christian. I often hear people giving excuses for failure to be a Christian. Aliens blame their disobedience upon ignorance, upon the customs of the day, upon their youth or old age, upon their position or their occupation in life, upon many other things that we could mention. But someone has said, he who does amiss never lacks excuse. Unfaithful Christians also give excuses for their lack of loyalty to the Lord. Now, I remember that old Henry Ward Beecher said, it will be with men's excuses in the day of judgment when God looks upon them as it is with the frost pictures on the window of a winter morning when the sun looks upon them. They'll melt and be gone with his looking. However, in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul outlines several reasons, I feel, for being a Christian. And to see these blessings that he mentioned should cause us to want to be Christians. To be reminded of these should prompt the erring Christian to come back to his love. And these reasons should also move those who are faithful to gratitude for the great honor and blessing of being a Christian. Well, I want to mention first of all that we should be a Christian because the Christian has escaped condemnation. So says the Apostle Paul in verse 1 here of this 8th chapter of Romans. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The word condemnation is described by Vine as the sentence pronounced, the condemnation with a suggestion of the punishment following. And the Bible speaks of this punishment in Romans 2 and 8. He said, for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In Romans 5 and 9, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Again in John 3 and verse 14, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Men who are out of Christ have the sentence pronounced. Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I wonder if we understand the meaning of that word, condemnation. What does it mean to be condemned? It is said that old Henry VIII of England, who was the king, had been a drunkard and a glutton all of his life, was lying on his deathbed. He drank a glass of wine, and he said to those standing around his bed, my friends, now I've lost everything, my kingdom, my life, my soul. How terrible that man should lose his soul, because in Christ there is no condemnation. I remember reading that there was a battered old safe standing on the sidewalk on Broadway in New York City. And this old safe had been through one of the hottest fires that New York had ever seen. And there was a notice on the safe that said, it stood the test. Its contents were all saved. That's probably the reason they call it a safe, isn't it? And I want to tell you this, that no life is as safe as that life which is in Christ. To be in Christ is what Jesus himself has enjoined. He said, abide in me, And all of the New Testament represents Christ's people as being in Him, found in Him, standing in Him, walking in Him, and when this life is over, sleeping in Him and dead in Him. Now, under the law, all was different. All had sinned. All were under condemnation. And the problem was the law could not save. The law condemned, and it made people realize their sinfulness and their helplessness, but it offered no solution for those who had broken God's law, except through the blood of animals. And that's the reason, no doubt, that the doomed man represented by Paul's statement there in Romans, the 7th chapter, cried out and said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then the light of the glorious gospel broke through, and he joyously exclaimed in the next verse, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, it's through Christ that we have safety and no condemnation. Well, men who have left the truth have the sentence declared. In James 5 and verse 19, James writes, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, what should we do about such a one?" When one of our brethren errs from the truth, what should we do? You know, I find some people who say, "Well, we ought to call on him and encourage him." No. James says, if any one of you do err from the truth and one converted, he needs to be converted. He needs to be changed. That's what conversion is. It's change. You know, if you take a standing field of timber out here and you convert it to lumber, you've changed it, haven't you? And then if you take that lumber and you build a house with it, you've changed it again. That's what conversion means, change. And so this person needs to be converted. He needs to be changed. And James said, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." Notice what he said. He converteth the sinner. A person who errs from the truth is a sinner. And he needs to be converted from the error of his way. And he said, "You'll save a soul from death and you hide a multitude of sins when that occurs." But then I want to mention another great blessing that is elaborated on here in these verses, and that is that the Christian has been freed from the law of sin and death. He's freed from the law of sin and death. I'd like to notice this reading in verse 2. "For he said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." What is that law of the Spirit of life? To determine what that is, first of all, we have to know what the law of sin and death is, don't we? So, the law of sin and death, of course, must be spiritual death. Because in becoming Christian, a person's not delivered from the law of physical death. He's going to die physically, whether he's a Christian or whether he is an alien. A Christian is not delivered from the law of physical death. Now, the law of sin and death also can't be the law of Moses. Because when we take verses 2 and 3 together, we see that the law of Moses could not do what the law of the Spirit had done. If the law of sin and death is the law of Moses, then we have Paul making the absurd statement that the law of Moses, that is the law of sin and death, could not deliver us from the law of Moses. So the law of sin and death, I believe, is that law that is mentioned later in Romans 7 and 23, or I should say previously, when he said, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So the law of sin and death is simply the rule of sin in one's life. Let me tell you this, the sinner may not realize this, but sin reigns in the life of a sinner. In Romans 6 and 12, Paul tells those who have been baptized, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Sin also dominates the sinner. For he said in verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The one who keeps on sinning is the bondservant of sin. You know, Jesus said one time, he said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, I don't understand that he's talking about one little isolated sidestep into sin. He's talking about continually sinning. The one who keeps on sinning, so says Jesus, is the servant of sin. What about that? Well, Jesus said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Sin is described as a debt, as a plague, as a thief, a burden, leprosy, a poison, a serpent, a sting. In fact, everything that you can think of that man hates, that's what sin is. It is a load of curses and calamities here upon this earth. I wonder if you can think of one evil that doesn't spring from sin, one crime that doesn't lie at this door. It is said that an Indian preacher was preaching one time at a place, and out in front of him was a flippant youth who interrupted him as he spoke and said, oh, you talk about the burden of sin. What is this burden of sin? I feel no burden. And the preacher said to him, if I laid a 400-pound weight on the chest of a corpse, would it feel it? And the young man said, why, no, it's dead. And he said, that's the reason you don't feel the burden of sin, is because that spirit is dead, which feels no load of sin. Ephesians 2:1, Paul said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so the person who sins is dominated by sin. But sin does not dominate the Christian. And that's the reason I do not believe that Romans 7 describes the child of God. Now, some of my brethren do. Many people do. But I ask you this evening, are we to understand that the Christian who has been freed from sin is carnal, sold under sin, as Paul says in Romans 7:14? He said, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Does sin dwell in the child of God? Paul said in Romans 7:17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Is Paul describing a Christian that sin dwells in him? Or is Paul describing himself as a moral man under the law? I certainly believe that the latter is the case. You know, while I'm gone, I often think sometimes that maybe some burglar might come in. While I was out in California about 2 years ago, a burglar broke into my office and stole my computer and robbed me of everything I had on file. Now, a burglar comes in as an intruder, as an interloper. But I'll promise you one thing. If a burglar breaks in while I'm gone, when I get there, he's not going to be there. He's not going to dwell in my house. And that's the way sin enters your life. If you're a faithful Christian, as an interloper, it comes in like a burglar does. He doesn't take a dwelling place there, because the Christian knows what to do when he sins. He knows how to rid himself of that sin, because God has given us a way. Paul writes further in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice those phrases that Paul uses there. Freed from sin, dead indeed unto sin. Let not sin therefore reign. And I submit tonight that unless a Christian is a habitual sinner and cares nothing about his spiritual condition, sin does not dwell in him. Well, of course, that doesn't mean that the Christian claims sinless perfection. I've heard of some who said, well, you know, I'm living above sin. I'm as good as Jesus and getting better every day. No, that's not the case, is it? Because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, I submit that the basic difference between the Christian and the non-Christian and the erring child of God, the backslider and apostate, is that the Christian does not let sin control his life. That's the basic difference. But then I want to mention another blessing that is outlined here in the 8th chapter of Romans, and that is that the Christian has life and peace. So says Paul. Notice, if you will, down here in verse 6, he said, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The person who is carnally minded is going to die. Not only physically, but he's going to experience that second death. For living a carnal, fleshly existence. Living like an animal here in this world. But he says to be spiritually minded brings us life and peace. The Christian, you see, has that abundant life that Jesus talked about in John 10:10 when he said, the thief is come. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The Christian lives with purpose. We have some reason for living. We don't have to depend on alcohol and on drugs and on fleshly pleasures in order to have a goal and a purpose in life. We have that purpose in Christ. And I believe the reason the Apostle Paul was so successful at living the Christian life is because he made that his all-consuming purpose. He boldly stated that he'd count all things as loss for Christ. He turned his back upon the life that he had planned and never looked back. And I submit that if you want to live the Christian life, that's what you have to do. You have to burn your bridges, so to speak, and never look back. Many years ago, a missionary spoke to his Indian friends up north about consecration to Christ. And as he spoke, the old chief of the tribe got up and walked forward and laid his tomahawk at the missionary's feet and said, Indian chief, give his tomahawk to Jesus Christ. And the man continued to speak. And after a while, he got up and walked forward again and laid his blanket and said, Indian chief, give his blanket to Jesus Christ. But the missionary continued to press the claims of Christ. And so the old chief got up, walked out into a clearing and came back leading his pony and walked up and said, Indian chief, give his pony to Jesus Christ. And still, the preacher pressed his claims. And finally, the light broke through and the Indian chief walked forward and said, Indian chief, give himself to Jesus Christ. Folks, listen, that's what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But not only does the Christian live with purpose, he lives with hope. Hope is such a wonderful attribute. And his hope is that one hope of the New Testament. In Titus 1:2, Paul mentioned that when he said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's what we're striving for, eternal life, because we know that our old time-worn bodies are going to finally wear out and we're going to be dead. We're going to be put between the narrow confines of a grave somewhere. And we long for that eternal life. Well, Paul says that's what the Christian can look forward to. Gurnall said, and this is so beautiful to me, hope is the handkerchief that God puts into his people's hands to wipe the tears from their eyes, which their present troubles and long stay of expected mercies draw from them. Yes, we have hope, don't we? The Apostle Paul said over there in the Thessalonian letter, we sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We do have hope. Some have no hope. There are people walking the streets today who have no hope of life after death. But the Christian has hope. But also he lives with confidence, because the Christian trusts in the one who has never failed and who has the power to make good come out of bad circumstances. A young friend one time confided to another man that he was worried and anxious about his soul. And the other man said, did you ever learn to float? And the young man said, well, yes, I did, but it was not easy at first because I couldn't lie still. I couldn't believe that the water would hold me up. And so I always began to struggle, and of course, I went down. Finally, I found out that I just had to give up the struggle and rest on the strength of the water to bear me up, and it was easy enough after that. Then the friend asked this question, isn't God's word more worthy of your trust than the changeable sea? And I submit that the answer is yes. You can rely upon God's word. You can trust God to do what he said he will do in every circumstance of life. We can have that confidence. But also the Christian lives with joy. J-O-Y, joy. The angel who appeared to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born said in Luke 2:10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. We have that joy. I used to live in Lebanon, Missouri, and of course every year we had that great 4th of July meeting up in Lebanon. And after the people left and went to their homes, sometimes the people in town would tell us, these are some of the most happy people that we've ever come in contact with. These people just seem full of joy. That's characteristic of the Christian. And I'm not talking about the hilarity of this world, but a deep-seated joy that is born of faith in God. The joy of this world is fleeting and short-lived, but the joy of a Christian is abiding. It is said that a man one time applied to a rationalistic, unbelieving preacher for comfort and peace of conscience. And the preacher said to him, ah, forget about those things. Go see and hear that famous comedian who is now playing in our city and keeping his audience in a constant roar. That man will dispel these morbid broodings of yours. There was a moment's silence, and then the man lifted his head and groaned, I am that comedian. You know, it seems to me that in this world of ours that is so shallow and artificial, it is characteristic of the joy of this world, and many a man's heart is bleeding and breaking while his lips are made to laugh. No, that's not the joy that the Bible describes. But then the Christian also has peace, and that's because he made peace with God. Romans 5:1, Paul said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Foy Wallace had a sermon that he entitled A Preview of the Gospel. I thought it was a very good and timely sermon. I heard him preach that on one occasion. And he pointed out that the Beatitudes that are mentioned there in the 5th chapter of Matthew, I think it is, 5th or 6th chapter of Matthew, that all of those contain some feature of the gospel. And he mentioned this particular one, peace. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Brother Wallace pointed out that when he said peacemakers, he wasn't talking about brethren who arbitrate fusses between other brethren, settle disputes. He's talking about making peace with God. You see, when we make peace with God, we become children of God. When we settle the accounts with God, we become children of God. When we get right with God, then we have that peace that the Bible describes. In Philippians 4:7, Paul said, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I want to digress just a little bit here and talk about that, because I see so many Christians today who are anxious, worried, and they fret about the cares and the troubles of this life. I like to read this passage beginning with verse 6. Notice what Paul says. Be careful for nothing. I like to read that and say, be care-filled for nothing, because that's what he means. Don't be troubled and burdened down by cares and anxieties. Be anxious for nothing, some translations render. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, what's going to happen if you do that? Listen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, if we could ever just reach the point where we could put it in God's hands, how much better off we'd be. Yes, we have peace. The peace of God rules. Colossians 3:15, Paul said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Sometimes there's events in our life which I guess in retrospect look to be somewhat providential. A good many years ago, I guess probably about 30, 35 years ago now, I lived in Fort Worth, Texas. And I always loved gospel singing, and one Sunday afternoon I had nothing in particular to do, and I saw a little lad in the paper that said they were having a singing over across the way at a little denominational church. So I just went in and sat down in the back and thought I'd just listen. And it was about what you'd expect to hear. They had some trios and duets, so forth. And finally a man got up, strapped an accordion on his back, and sang a song. And it was a song he had written. Now, I found out later that he was a somewhat famous songwriter. But the words of that song just stuck in my mind. And I contacted Linwood and asked him to put it in one of our song books. And the song said, though the world all around be raging, and it's filled with many alarms, trust in Jesus, and He will keep you in the shelter of His arms. There's peace in the time of trouble. There's peace in the midst of the storm. There's peace, though the world be raging, in the shelter of His arms. Isn't that beautiful? That song has blessed a lot of people since that song has appeared in our books. And that describes the Christian life. The Christian has life and peace. But I want to mention before I quit tonight that the child of God, the Christian, is a child of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:14, and he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Listen now. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, you know, I believe we can know, and I say this in an accommodated sense, whether we're children of God. Sometimes somebody might ask, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Well, I hope so. Well, I realize that we walk by faith. I know that. But if God's Word is true, I submit that we can know in the sense that the Bible uses the term, and it uses that with such a strong confidence and faith that it almost equates knowledge. I believe we can know whether or not we're children of God. You see, Paul writes here and he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he says, the Spirit itself, some versions say Himself, and I believe that's right. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit. How does that work? Well, the Spirit of God says that we have to hear the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, when my spirit hears the gospel, that's the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit that I've done that. Look here. The Spirit of God says that we must believe. over in John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I'm He, you shall die in your sins." He said in verse 21, that if you die in your sins where I am,
you can't come.
So the Spirit says faith, belief is important. When I believe, that's the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit.
Well, here,
the Spirit of God says that a man must repent. Over in Luke 13 and 3, Jesus is recorded as saying, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When I repent, when I change my mind, and that's the Spirit of God bearing witness with, not to, but with my spirit, with you, I have to confess. When I reach the point where my faith speaks and I confess, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit. They both say the same thing. Look here. When I'm baptized, then the Spirit of God said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, when I'm baptized with that preparation of heart, look here, what both the Spirit and my own soul says, that I'm saved. What if I'm saved? Well, what does that mean? The Bible says that when we're saved, we're added to the church that you read about in the Bible. We don't have to join some denomination. The Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'm saved upon the terms of the gospel. I become a new creature in Christ. Galatians 3:25 says you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And all is here. When I point out that I'm in Christ, you hear what the Bible says. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Notice what he says further. He said, 1 Peter 2 and 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Yes, the Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here's the beautiful part. If children, we're heirs. We're heirs to all that God has. God's children have many privileges now. One of those privileges is prayer. 1 John 5 and 14 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him. Listen now. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. We can get down on our knees, and if we're asking for something that's according to His will, we have confidence that God hears us. That doesn't say that necessarily He's going to give us what we want, but He'll give us what we need. Again, 1 Peter 3 and 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Again, we have honor. 1 John 3 and 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Peter described our inheritance over there in 1 Peter 1 and 3. When he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen now. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I was studying with some people one time, and they said, well, you know, we don't hope to go to heaven. I said, if we live anywhere, we're going to live right here on this earth. I said, the Bible nowhere gives us any promise of going to heaven. I said, what about this passage here in 2 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 and 5. I turned over there and read that, and took a pen and drew a circle around heaven. Said, well, we're going to have to study that. I said, there ain't no studying to it. Just take it what it says. Reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name. It's reserved in your name. If you don't get it, it's your fault. Man's going to leave this earth. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. God's children are going to go home to be with the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. I want to ask you this evening before we close, are you in Christ? Have you entered the safety of His fold? It's imperative that you do so. Are you in His body, the church? Because in Him is the only place of safety. Back yonder, there was only one place of safety when the flood came. That was in the ark. There was only one man in Egypt to whom the people could go for corn during that terrible famine. And that one man was Joseph. There was only one way to keep off that death stroke that night when death passed through Egypt on the Passover night, slaying all the firstborn in the family. That one way was the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled upon the lintels and doorposts of the Israelites' dwelling. There's only one name in which there's salvation, and that's the name of Christ. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Peter said, neither is there salvation in the other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can you afford not to become a Christian? Will you accept the responsibilities and enjoy the blessings both now and eternally? If you're subject to the call of the gospel tonight, why won't you step forward while we stand and sing the song, Selected and Obey?